Okay. I don't really know as many faces as I expected to. Mike and I started a Believer's Chapel when I was 19 years old, so it's been a few years. And I'm married to Mike Black, who teaches here often. Some of you may know him. I know many of you do. And I have two children that are both happily married with two absolutely perfect grandchildren. The most perfect. That's my passion. One of my passions. Anyway, my name's Paula Black. I don't know if I said that. And I came to faith when I was a young girl, and then God had to do a little extra work on me, a little overtime. In fact, today I plan to be your expert witness on some of the points. I have a friend that said to me, he said, you know, I will be a witness for God, even if it's a bad witness. The other thing I think is I think I'm funnier than I really am. So thank you for the courtesy laugh throughout. But anyway, so I'm going to be your expert witness in some of these points, if not a bad witness. But anyway, I feel so blessed. And I've been teaching a group of women now I'm on my 22nd year, and I rarely get nervous. But I have to tell y'all all, because I have such a love for this church, that I taught y'all all night long in my sleep last night. I practiced in my sleep, but this morning I'm going to deliver what the Holy Spirit has given me. I taught the book of Romans this year. It's my third time in BSF, and we have a really large class, and we have a lot of women that come that do not know the Bible. So as I stood up here, I had that first thought of, oh, maybe they're going to start to fall asleep. This church knows the Word of God so well. But I assure you, God always gives each of us one thing, every time we open His Word to work in our hearts and our minds and our spirits. So I'm going to begin, I think at the chapel. Do y'all always read the whole passage first? Yeah, I'll read the whole passage I'm going to teach. I am so spoiled as the class I teach. They know the week before, they do their homework, they come and they're primed. And so my job's so simple. But you are all primed because you're so knowledgeable in the Word of God here at the chapel. So let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this particularly special privilege today, Father, to teach your Word, to open the Word, to see the mirror, to see myself, to see us in light of who you are and what you've done. Will you raise our hearts and our minds in such a way to see the tremendous blessing we have in Christ Jesus? And Lord, I praise you to know, even though this is such a learned group, that the gospel never gets old. The truth of your word touches our hearts every time. Will you use this today, touch my heart, and each one of these women here, that we can apply what your word says. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, I said I was going to read the passage first, but I prayed first. So let me go ahead and read the passage. I also have a reputation of never finishing the lesson, so don't panic if I don't finish. But I took 8 weeks to teach what I'm going to try and teach y'all in 4 weeks. We're in Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to start with just reading verses 1 and 2. That's going to be our first group that we're going to tackle together. So Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I better go ahead and read it all the way through. Then 3 through... verse 8. "For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God's distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, through many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully." One thought before I start in. The reason I picked out the end of Romans is because every time you go through a book, I don't care how many times you teach it, it meets you where you are. And this year, when I taught Romans, I was so touched by these last four chapters, and it made me squirm. So I hope you're touched, and I hope I make you squirm just a little bit. But anyway, when my daughter was at the magic age, that beautiful middle school age of 14 years old, it was a lovely experience. Anyway, we'd go to Dallas from time to time, and she stayed home, and I went to Dallas, and my sisters and I love when we come to Dallas, we hit the stores. Favorite thing. Did I say that out loud? I think so. Anyway, we had been talking about this one product, the end-all, be-all product. Made you look wonderful, perfect, turns you into a perfect, beautiful person. And my daughter had been telling me about it, so I looked it up. Well, I went over to look at it, and it was a little on the expensive side. But the sale girls go, oh, there's four treatments in it. Oh, four treatments, it's a bargain. I take it home because I know she's going to be excited, and I think that's how you justify, right? If you have a daughter, if you can split it, you can justify that. So I go in and I say, my daughter's name is Bridges. She's now 29 years old, lovely person. And by the way, if you tell her I told this story, I'll tell her you're lying. But anyway, I walked in and I said, look what I got. She goes, oh, Mom, that's awesome. And I said, yes, it was a little costly. I said, I want to use one too. She flipped that ponytail around. Mother, it only has four uses. Well, let me tell you, that was not my finest hour as a mother. In fact, when we got through, it was mine, and she asked to borrow one of the treatments when we got through. And as I was thinking about proper responses, I thought, that was not a reasonable response, Bridges. And the Lord brought back to my mind so quickly. I was a 14-year-old girl. I remember it clearly because it was the year my mom died. And we had moved to a new city, and my dad felt sorry for all of us. We felt sorry for each other, and he took me out furniture shopping at 14. First time I'd had my own room. And he said, let's look at some furniture. Well, I found this darling tween furniture. And we left, and I thought, nah, that was too good to be true. About a week later, I came home, and there was that furniture. And my dad was at work, but my grandmother was staying with us, whom I adored. And we walked into my bedroom, and she was standing behind me. I still have a visual memory of this. And I went, the furniture. Wait, that's not the one I picked out. And I turned and looked at my grandmother's face, and I still see her disappointment. Well, after I cried and I apologized, that memory flooded back to me, and I thought, you know, that's not a reasonable response, is it? I was just grateful my dad wasn't there. There are reasonable responses to what you know and what happens in your life. And that is exactly the passage for today. Paul says, what is a reasonable response to all of that I've taught you to this point? So, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. He's going to teach us today in this passage, or begin to teach us, or continue, I should say at the chapel, continue to teach us that the only response is to give your all to Jesus Christ. Now, I taught the first 11 chapters, and has everyone here studied Romans at one time or the other? Okay, pretty much. But let me just give you a quick recap. There's nothing quick about me. The other thing you need to know about me is I love to make a short story long. So, with that said, I have edited and edited to think, what are the high points? And so Paul began this series to a group of Christians, and he has 11 chapters, which are known as the theology of the New Testament. If you get Romans down, you have a biblical worldview. You have the theology of the New Testament. Really, you have the theology of the Bible. And he's very careful. It's written like just like a professor would write it that would be teaching. He'll make his point and he'll back it up with scripture. He has a good teacher, he'll make his point, illustrate it, and he'll back it up with scripture. So there's 11 chapters of theology. You know what he spends almost a third of the book talking about? Your condition, my condition without Christ. And he makes some very big sweeping statements. In chapters 1 through, at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, you are all, mankind is under the wrath of God. Hello. Not exactly the best way to start off a lesson. And you think, under the wrath, why? Then he goes on and explains. Now, he's talking to a first century Christian church. So the first century church was mainly Jews, right? In fact, it was a sect of Judaism. But he was writing it to Rome, and Rome had grown. He had never visited yet, but Rome had grown, and it was Gentiles and Jews. And there were the schisms that went with that, because we're Jews. You're Gentiles. So Paul says that we are all under the wrath of God as sinners. And he uses the word wrath. And that means God's anger, God's judgment, and everything that comes to your mind when he says that word wrath. And he goes on to explain the condition of the Gentiles, that we are sold as slaves to sin, that we have no hope, we are helpless, and the Jews are going, yes. And then he turns to the Jews and he says, guess what, guys? You're no better. And as there was that collective that came out of the room, Paul goes on and he says, don't believe just me. He says, let's look at what Scripture says. Now, just for effect, just to remind you of your condition. And my condition before I knew Jesus Christ, everyone's condition, and the condition of those today that do not know Jesus Christ. Listen what he says at the end of these chapters. He says, talking to the Jews, what are we going to conclude then? Just listen, you don't have to turn there. Do we have an advantage? Not at all, because we've made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin, as it is written. And he quotes the Old Testament passages. It's not a new thing. This is tough. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one, no one, who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then he gets really personal. And he finishes this by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. Theologians have a term for this, just for shorthand. They call it the doctrine of total depravity. Meaning, in our natural state, we are helpless, we are hopeless, and there is no chance and no hope for us. But it's worse. And we don't want a chance, and we don't care. Because why? I am the captain of my destiny. I like the way I'm handling it. I want to control. I'll decide what's right in the Bible, what's wrong. Let me think about that. And Paul says, no. He says, everyone without exception comes into this world, and as long as you're wearing that stuff right there, you all got a little skin on you, then you have Adam's sin nature in you. Your proclivity is to sin. My husband was teaching my father-in-law this truth. We were at the chapel 40 years ago, however long. And his dad didn't get it. He goes, you're calling me depraved? And he said, Daddy, I'm not doing that. That's what God says. And the understanding of that term, that depravity, is that you're not as bad as you can be, but you all could be as bad as possibly could be. Save for the grace of God, where he planted you, your time and your place, your parents' teaching, being an American city. As I'm looking around, it looks like most of us are boomers in here, and growing up in a time where we weren't biblically illiterate. We might not have been saved, but we knew the stories, and there was the common grace in that. So we aren't as bad as we could be, but we're all capable. I don't tell you that. Paul told you that, and then he gave you the Old Testament to prove it. Now he's going to spend the next 10 chapters telling you it's not all bad news. And I love this. In chapter 3, in verse 21, he says, but now, three chapters that bang on you, bang on you, and bang you on how bad you are. You get lower, you get lower. You realize, well, there's no hope. If we're all proclivity to sin, we don't seek God, we don't want to seek God, what hope is there? And he says, but now, apart from the law of righteousness that God's been made known, he said, there's a righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ and all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely in the grace of redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what he's going to spend from chapter 3 to chapter 8, the good news. He gave you the bad news. You're helpless, you're hopeless, you're lost, you don't care, you like it there, and you're as Dr. Boyce used to say, before it's over, you're making a hellish existence for yourself on earth, and it's going to be worse when you leave. And that's our condition. Hello. Then he says, let me tell you, though, what's ahead for you. And I'm going to give you a few more theological terms, but they're not really, because they're right here. He said, you were helpless, you were hopeless, and you didn't care. You weren't seeking God. And any good you did do had wrong motives in the sense of bringing glory to your Creator. Everything you have is from Him, and you have shunned Him. But now there's a righteousness by faith. And it's, you know what you bring to your salvation? One thing. Your sin. That's it. That's all we do in salvation. It is a work of God from beginning to end. He said it starts with, I'm going to give you these, I try to go through real quick. Oh, already see our time. Atonement. That is a term where Jesus Christ spent His own blood and He assuaged the wrath of God. He has satisfied the justice of God. And after redemption is, the next would be justification. And that's a legal term. So if you're justified and you have justification, imagine you go into the court and you're guilty all out. It's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt you're guilty. And you go in for the sentence and the judge bangs the gavel and he said, time served, you're released. He doesn't say innocent. We're not innocent. We participate in all that sin. But he said, you look at him, wait, what? He said, yes, your penalty's been paid fully and wholly. You are without penalty under the law. So under the law now, it's washed away. Then you mix these two. There's regeneration and redemption. And regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit Paul brings in. And regeneration, it's like the idea, you have just bought a fabulous new television, okay? Well, it's not so unusual anymore, but great big flat screen. You get everything hooked up. They leave. Cable's gone. They say it's great. You go and you turn it on, and there is nothing. And doesn't matter how many times you get out the manual. Doesn't matter how many times you jiggle with things. Nothing's coming on. You have the TV. You have the remotes. You have everything you need. You have the cable service. But until that plug gets plugged in, you have nothing. And that's what we are without Christ. We have a mind. We have our own spirit, but we're dead in our sins. Our soul, so to speak, I don't know, people use soul and spirit differently. It has no connection. And the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and plugs it in. And there you are. You've read the Bible all your life, or you've tried to, and you've been bored to tears. You hear people talk about their relationship. You might mumble along, but until it's plugged in, there's no connection. That's regeneration. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, there's redemption. Now that's my favorite. It's my very favorite. Redemption means buying back. Remember, most of you, like I said, are old enough. Do you remember the S&H Redemption Centers? Yeah, my grandmother and I put those little stamps in our book back then. And you'd take them in and you'd walk out with something. It was wonderful. You bought it through those stamps. And redemption's very similar to that, except you already belong to God. Last time I looked, the oxygen you're breathing, that's God's. He says He's holding all things together by the power of His word. Every atom is circling. What is that? Now I'm getting over my head. They're circling the nucleus, and now we know so much more, but they're held together. The whole universe is held together. And Scripture says, by Jesus Christ, it's all His. It's just on loan to us. We're the creature. He's the creator. Paul makes that ultimately clear. And redemption is where God literally purchases us back from the world of sin, from our flesh being in Adam, our proclivity to sin, all our sins. What is already His, He pays the highest cost, not silver, not gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes those 8 chapters with what we call the 5 golden rings. Are you familiar with that term? I'm going to read them for you. In chapter 8, Paul says, we know that all things work for the good of God, for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose, for those He foreknew. Not what He foreknew, whom He foreknew. That is loved in a relationship. Before time, it says He also predestined. And let me just tell you, if God by His will determines something, it's happening. To be conformed, what are we predestined to? To be conformed to the image of His Son. God has predestined each of us in Christ Jesus to be exactly like Christ Jesus. Well, that's kind of hard to believe. Ask your husband, ask your kids, see what they think. That we would be the firstborn of many brothers. Now, here's the 5 golden rings. Those he predestined, he called. And that's a call of the Holy Spirit. That's an effectual call. And in the original language, it's like putting a hook in your nose and pulling and drawing you. What he determines to do happens for certain. Those he called, he justified. Some people say, just as if I'd never sinned. He made that legal payment. And those he justified, he glorified. That's past tense. Glorification is when you're in heaven and you no longer even struggle with the presence of sin. You're saved from the penalty of sin. You're being saved in this life from the power of sin. We all still struggle with it. Can I get an amen? Okay. But when we're glorified, we won't even have the presence of sin. But he says past tense. Not will be glorified. We are, because God has begun and he will finish what he started. And that is key to understanding your life as a Christian. This life are the jobs he's using for training, because there are shovel-ready jobs for us in eternity. If you see this life as the end-all and be-all, you won't be prepared. You might be one of those street sweepers. But then you go into the argument, well, the first shall be last. So if you're a street sweeper, that must elevate you. I don't know. But we are made to rule and to reign. Doesn't that make your mind just fascinating? So in this life, we will struggle with the presence of sin. And in those last three chapters of the what he wants to teach us of the theology, he talks about the sovereignty of God and God's plan for all of history. He finishes it up that God is God and you're not. That's basically it. And Paul sets that pen down. And when he sets the pen down, he writes the most beautiful doxology. I think he just stops and worships. He says, oh, the depths, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways, his past beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who ever gave to God that he should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things to be to the glory of God. And he has said, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You were made for him. You have a particular purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, he says you even have good works that he's prepared in advance just for you, not for someone else. Oh, I'm not going to do that. Somebody else can. No, they can't. He's determined your time and your place and your service. And that's where we pick up. That was a long introduction. So in the next 30 minutes, we're going to spend 15 minutes on the first two verses. And we'll spend the last 15 on those last ones. But this is key. This is where we come. We stand before him and we say, and I'm one of your children. Really? There's no pats on the backs. There's no thinking, well, I'm special. They're really sinners. There's no specialness to it. We realize we're vessels of grace, unmerited favor, that God, for whatever reason, in the mind and the counsel of God, and Paul says his ways are beyond finding out. He set his affection on us in eternity past. And he paid a costly, costly price. He sent our Savior, Jesus Christ, from glory. He puts on flesh. Okay. He enters our experience. He experiences everything we do. Only looking at this affluent crowd, he probably experienced quite a few things you didn't. He was of a lowly home, not much means, a quiet life. And then he burst on the scene and they treat him like a criminal. And they make him a criminal. And they give him the lowest of low deaths, a crucifixion that was only for criminals. Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. It was the white trash of white trash. It was the lowest of low. And they hang him on a cross. And the Creator hangs in the person of Jesus Christ. And people spit and taunt and tease him. Why? Do you think you were worth that? I know I'm not. I know who I am. I've read chapter 1 through 3 of Romans. I've taught it. There's nothing in me. But for whatever, in God's mind, was great purpose and great love. And so Paul says, he's going to tell us what's the motive, what's our motive to be transformed. And then he's going to tell us the motivation and the evaluation. So he says, in view, therefore, brothers, we're now in chapter 12. I urge you, in view of God's mercy. That's our motive, God's mercy. You know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. I cry for mercy. I cry for grace. And Paul's so overwhelmed at the end of chapter 11 with the mercy of God. Why me? There's nothing good in me. All I bring to this thing is my sin. When I stand before God and he says, well, it won't happen this way, but I like to use this illustration. I stole it from someone, but I stand before him and he says, why shall I let you into my heaven? And you know what I'll say? No reason other than Jesus Christ paid my sins. And any other answer is thinking you get to add something to it. There was something good in you. You did something. No. What Paul say you were? Helpless, hopeless, a sinner. In fact, if you go back and read those verses, it's your mouth's an open grave. I mean, he gets really personal. He wants you to know you will never understand the grace and mercy of God till you understand who you were without the grace and mercy of God. So he says, let that motivate you. You've had the what. You've had the theology. Now let's talk about the so what. What are the lessons from these 11 chapters? You know, I think modern Christianity likes to put the so what first, and they don't want to do the work of the what. And so just tell me what to do, tell me where to be, tell me what I need to do, and how does this work out? It's not that way. Until you understand who you were in Christ and what Christ did to you, you will never have the proper motive then for what he calls next. Look what he calls. Our God is a jealous God. And he wants you, he wants all of you, and he wants all of me. And there lies the problem. We don't want to give him all of it, do we? So what's a reasonable response? What's a reasonable response? I had a very sweet friend that I led with many years in the ministry. Her husband had a rare kidney disease. He was 70 years old, and they wouldn't put him on the transplant list. He had a high school buddy, or actually they put him on, I think he was really low. Don't quote me, but it was something like that. Point is, he had a high school buddy that said, I'll give you a kidney. He was overwhelmed. He gave him the kidney. It took. A few years later, it didn't take, and he went home to be with the Lord. But let me ask you something. Had when he found out it didn't take, what if he'd gone to him and said, Joe, you gave me a rotten kidney. Would that be reasonable? Do you think that would happen? You know what he was like? He spent those years thinking, what can I do to show Joe how much I love him, how much I see the sacrifice of what he did? Because his mind was on the truth. The truth was he was lost and certain to die without that kidney, and Joe sacrificed one of his own. Who knows if they're going to get kidney disease when they're older? But he loved him so much, he gave him the kidney. That's a reasonable response. He used to say, Joe, ask anything. Ask anything. Now, you get that, don't you? Isn't that rational? Isn't that reasonable? And isn't it unreasonable when I turned to my grandmother and said, it's not what I wanted. That's not what a reasonable response would be. And yet we look at Christ, we look at the cross, he calls on us and we say, I don't know. What will you do for me? Or you do something, you say, how'd that go? Am I good? Nothing you could ever do, ever, would help you to attain the spot where you had paid God back. And on top of that, it gets worse or better. He says, I'll be no man's debtor. As soon as you give to him, he gives back and more. Anyway, such a beautiful thought. So Paul says, let me tell you what your reasonable response is. Look at the rest of verse 12. In view of God's mercy, I urge you, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that's interesting. Holy and pleasing to God. Because he wants us to give our bodies. God, in regeneration, when he plugged us in, do you know what happened? You were given a new heart. I don't remember who said it, but I heard it here at the chapel, and someone said, what do you want with your old dirty heart anyway? You have a new heart. Yeah, you're still wearing this stuff. You still have Adam's sin nature. You'll struggle with it. But you have a new heart and a new mind. And Paul goes into how in my inner being I delight in God, but I find my body warring against it. He says, submit your body as a living sacrifice. Is that an oxymoron? A living sacrifice? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Exodus is a great place to see when he says the idea of a living sacrifice, that you are alive. But a sacrifice, especially the atonement, was by a priest who would offer a sacrifice. The life is in the blood, and so God would see the sacrifice, and all that we talked about, his wrath would be assuaged. He would forgive the sins. That would be the penalty taken. And then he would dress in his robes, and he would take the atonement lamb, and now he's going to sacrifice for the nation of Israel on Atonement Day. So he'd take that lamb into the Holy of Holies, God's presence, so to speak. There's so much more to it. Let's just do the short part version. And there would be belts on the bottom of this required cleansing in this robe. And they'd also put a rope on his ankle. Do you know why? Because when he would go in and stand, if it wasn't done exactly righteously to God's perfect standard, there'd be no bells tinkling. And they have to pull out a dead body with a rope. God's exact requirements for atonement. And so that was what the Jewish, this early church, immediately when Paul said a sacrifice, they're like, but it's a living sacrifice. Let me stop there too. There are two kinds of sacrifices the priest did. We always think immediately of the blood sacrifice, but there's also the sacrifice of incense. And that's also in Exodus 37. And in that sacrifice, they would burn this incense to God, and he would find it the aroma pleasing. So when you say, now I'm a living sacrifice, what does that mean? Well, if I'm alive, I'm not going to die. Bring your Bible knowledge. When you look at the cross, before you're Christian, you see Jesus Christ on the cross suffering and dying. And you know he's dying for your penalty, and God has accepted it. When you're born again, as you start to grow in your faith, you look at the cross, and who do you see? Well, Paul saw Saul. Peter saw Simon. Paula saw the old Paula. And we die to self, and for me to live is Christ. And so that's a living sacrifice, twofold. First, the reasonable response is to lay myself down for him. He owned me. I strayed. He repurchased me through Jesus Christ. I am his. I think of that song. In fact, I should have asked you to sing it, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's a theme of Christianity. That's a reasonable response. Yeah, but my all. I remember when I began to minister on a regular basis and was teaching and pouring my life into it. I still had two young children, and I was driving carpools, going to sports things, and I'm not that organized of a person. If you can't already tell, you will before this is over. And I'm like, one day, and I just said it almost out loud, but in my spirit I said, dadgummit, this ministry's taking over my life. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, whose life? So a living sacrifice. Daily laying on the altar. And I remember Howard Hendricks, a professor I think he taught at the chapel many years ago, say, my problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps crawling off the altar. Can I get an amen? The night before when you determine, that's it, I'm through, I've dealt with that, and you wake up the next morning and say, it's going to be a good day that next night. I'm through with that, I dealt with that, you wake up. That struggle, it's daily. The other thing, it's a daily sacrifice. The blood sacrifice was once for all, right? But like manna, when God brought that superfood, miracle food out of heaven, you could only eat it that day. If you stored it or hoarded it, it turned to maggots. God's word has seminal lessons. He doesn't put every lesson there is, but there's seminal lessons, and we learn from that. You must feed on God every day. Every day. And then Jesus makes it clear when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the Father. And so that living sacrifice is daily. Now look what it says. This is your true and proper worship. Do you know what that literally translates to? Reasonable and rational. A reasonable person would look at that sacrifice and then would say, I'm hanging on to my own. As you know God's word, and then you believe God's word, and it fills your mind and your heart, and you meditate, why would you settle for less? You get to know the God of the universe. There's so much more. Oh, don't get me started. We got to look at that time. So let's go to the next point. This is your true and proper response. What does he say? Worship. I love this. Because I'm going to give you an antidote from your pastor here, Dan Duncan. He hates anybody telling any stories on him. And because he and my husband have been best friends for 40-something years, I know lots of them. And one thing that drives me crazy is that he will not go 1 mile over the speed limit. Don't ride with Dan. Don't travel with Dan. And anyone that asks him, he says, well, that's the law. You know what? That's a reasonable response. That's a true and proper worship. God said submit to authorities. God's given the law. I want to go 100 miles an hour. But I'm a living sacrifice. And that's worship, right? We think, well, sacrifice is doing something big. Sacrifice is sacrificing your will for God's glory. And if you don't believe me, he goes on and he says, don't be conformed. Okay, you have a reasonable response now, and that's a sacrificial life. How do you start in that work? Okay, I'm a sacrifice today. It begins with how you think. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. You notice that's in the passive sense, not transform yourself, but be transformed. This transformed living sacrifice, that's our destiny. We're going to be conformed to Jesus Christ. The struggle is in the here and now, the sanctification. And so he says, renew your mind. Well, we're at Believer's Chapel, and most of you have been renewing your minds in the Word of God for quite a while, right? And you think, of course, it starts with understanding God's truth. You have a truth. You come to this world with truth. I'm determined to be happy. No one's happy unless Mama's happy. If I want it, I can figure out a way to get it. They crossed me for the last time. I'm through with them. I'm an independent person. I don't need anyone. And then we can go into many, many more. But I'm teaching a Christian group of women. But I just think of some of the worlds, what they've accepted now as their image. Why in the heck would you marry someone and not try him out before you marry him? You got to sleep with him. This only man you're going to be sleeping with. Wrong. And, you know, you come up with your own. We are full of it. And what's so startling is how quickly we've accepted it. We're becoming very odd in this world. Now, you're in the Bible Belt. You're in Texas, so you're good in Texas. But my daughter lives in L.A., and she was derided for not moving in with her boyfriend before they got married. Why would you pay two rents? That's just stupid. The mole squeezes and squeezes and squeezes. And listen, it's still squeezing on you and me. Do not kid yourself. And he says, don't be conformed to that. Now, you want to be conformed to the world? It doesn't happen overnight. But you know the best way is just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. You know how you cook a frog? Y'all probably heard this and all. Somebody has shared this. It's not original to me. That you put that frog in the hot boiling water, he jumps right out. And you're not cooking a frog. But if you put him in there when it's regular temperature and turn it up just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit, that's how you cook him. By the time he wants to jump out, he's done. He's sapped. And that's what the world does. And before you know it, the things that enticed you, they have wrapped you up. And he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Learn by the renewing of your mind. So you're thinking, okay, study the Word. Yes, that's where it starts. No time in the Word. You are looking pretty good on that platter for the world to come along and just consume you. But that's only part of it. When you go to school, when you want to be, let's say you want to become a doctor, so you go the 4 years of college, you get lots of good knowledge. But then you go to medical school, you learn about everything. And then you put your shingle on and say, come on in, I'm going to practice on you. No, I don't think so. What do? They continue on and they go to the lab. They learn by watching. They make mistakes. They're overseen. They grow up into the point where then they can be the doctor. That's what this is. Just learning, it's the start. My husband hates when I say this. So just so you know it, I made the claim, okay? But until that drops the 16 inches to here, I know it, but I believe it, but I don't really believe it, till you begin to operate, to go in, not operate as a doctor, I'm sorry, to begin to operate under those terms. And so you go out and you make decisions and you praise God for his leading, and then you decide, no, I'm not going that way. And you praise God because you understand that we're a workmanship of his, and he's going to conform us to Jesus, and you get that little gentle swap from the Lord, and you praise him for that. He takes you to dark places, and you find his light. He takes you to wonderful places, and you praise him. He takes you all through your life. He said in Hebrews, he's determined your exact time, your exact places. He didn't forget about you. He loves you. Would you turn your children away and not guide them and teach them and prepare them? No, and God is the perfect Father. And so, that's just the beginning. The sanctification. You renew your mind. You prove and you test the good things of God. And then you get your sea legs. Remember that Bambi picture? Oh, you're all old enough. I know we all saw that, and that little cute thing got up on his legs. That's what you are as a new Christian. But God renews your mind. You begin to have a biblical worldview. Then you begin to believe it in such a way that you make choices. You choose to obey God, or you choose to disobey God. And so goes the journey. But all of it, from first to last, he's going to finish what he started. And so you will be just like Jesus Christ in heaven. Maybe not so much on this earth. But I love what Dr. Boyce used to say, that as we grow in Christ, it's a long obedience in the same direction. In other words, obey, disobey. Get back up, obey, serve the world. You might take a snapshot out of anybody's life in any day and they say, mm-mm, she ain't making it. No, not happening. But God sees the full picture. What does he say? You're glorified. It's done. Take that confidence. When we were in Chicago years ago, my son played football there and we brought the whole family up. We went to the steakhouse. And so we have a shorthand in our family. This waiter would come up, and there were 13 of us, and we had so many women making special things. Would you mind? Would you mind? Would you change this? And every time he would look at us and go, done. Not, I will do it. I can do that. I'll see that. Done. And so when I come to that part, I think, done. I have all the confidence. Because no matter how much I mess up, God has destined me to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the more we're conformed here, the more we get in the deep water. We get the soul satisfaction. We get the fulfilled personality. We get to walk with Jesus, be carried by Jesus, experience all the wonderful truths. And, you know, I used to tell my kids, I want y'all to know Jesus. I want y'all to. And they would think, Mother, you just want us to live right so you can be proud of us. I said, that's true. But I want you to know the rich real life. I don't want you to be a sellout, and I certainly don't want you to sell yourself short. What looks good to you is tinsel. What's great is the Word of God, the food that comes from walking with Jesus Christ. Why would you? I'm 63, and I had a bout with cancer this fall, and that'll get you thinking pretty clear. You think, why would I waste a day to forward the kingdom? And when I see him, for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or as my sister used to say, you got here, but you're a little toasty by fire. Not funny? Don't get the reference? Terry, I thought you were funny. Anyway, there's a payoff here. Look at the rest of this verse. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I always said, send me a sign. Send me a letter in the mail. Write it on the sky. Where should I send my kids to school? What house should I? On and on. Mm-mm. You renew your mind. You walk with Jesus. You pray with him. You go through life devoted to him, messing up, being picked up. You grow up in your faith. You get your strong legs, a little metal in your back. And you know what? You rely on him and you trust him to lead into his will. Open the door, Lord. Close it. Because he's not going to tell you where to send your kids to school. He's going to tell you what doctor to pick. He's not going to tell you the things you wish he would. But he's given you a renewed mind. And then you'll have that lab experience. And you'll have wisdom. And God says, with this, you will be able to discern not just his will, but his pleasing and perfect will. You know, that is such the beauty. Our worship is not, am I getting ahead of myself? No, I'm going back. I left something out. When you think of worship, most think of it as corporate. In fact, the modern Christian church thinks we go to church and we are so blessed by what we hear and what we've sung. It just fills my tank. That's great. It should. Hearing God's word, corporate worship should fill your tank. But worship is not, that's not real. That's not the meaning of worship. The word worship means accrediting worth. Worship's not for you and me. Worship is our time to worship God. It's not just corporate and in church. Worship is Dan Duncan not driving because he knows God pleases God. Worship is choosing what you don't want to do, but you know it's going to please God. And so in all of that, and in that worship, you find that you've pleased God and you're learning to discern his will. You cannot outgive God. He gives back abundantly more and more. And let me just tell you, when he gives generously. But he wants it all back for his glory, for the worship of him. He is central. And you think, that also seems like an oxymoron, that to die to self is gain. He made you. He had plans for you. It's so exciting to know that God's directing my life. I will tell you, I would never have known I'd end up how I've ended up, but God had that for me. And it's just so beautiful here. Let me give you, in BSF we call them principles, I just call them truths, but I got to look them up so I get them right, so give me just a second. Let me give you the truths that I want you to take from this, these first two verses, and then we'll have about 8 minutes to do the last. The first truth is God's mercy demands and motivates costly obedience. God's mercy demands and then motivates us for sacrificial living, for costly obedience. And the second thing is choosing to develop biblical thinking gives one confidence to discern the will of God. In other words, as you lay yourself down sacrificially, as you begin to renew your mind and you get into the laboratory and you work that out and you obey the gospel and you obey God's mandates, then it demystifies God's will. I love Dr. Walke, one of the teachers y'all are probably familiar with. Taught at seminary, taught here, was a president of a seminary. Now he's retired. He wrote a book, Finding the Will of God. Oh, there it is. There's the secret. I'm going to read this book. Subtitle, and do what you want. It's not a mystery. It's laying yourself down as that sacrifice, doing it daily, learning what he requires, and lovingly then doing it. He says, if that's the way you're living and operating, do what you want. Trust God. He's leading your paths. You're not going to break a mandate because you have a renewed mind. You're going to have the motive of being a living sacrifice because our precious Savior gave his all. Rarely will a man die for a friend, but never for a sinner. And Paul says, he said, I was the chief of sinners. Well, what's that make you and me? Not good. And so the idea is then the bonus is God's will is demystified. We just walk in trust and walk in trust. He gives us the desires of our heart because he's renewed our mind and he renews our desires and we don't want to displease him. The more of a reality we see Jesus and the price he paid, the certain hope of our future that we'll be glorified and understanding who we were and what we deserve, why would you want to displease him? You want to know him and you want to love him, right? That doesn't come natural. Or do we have a few here it comes natural for? May I talk with you afterwards? I want to know your secret. It's a process, and he's begun it, and he'll finish it. Now, with the last 4 minutes, let's look at the evaluation. So you have determined the only reasonable response is a sacrificial life, giving it all to Jesus Christ. You begin by renewing your mind, by learning his will and walking in it. Now, this is the part that might surprise you. Verse 3, but for by the grace given me, Paul says, I'm going to say it to every one of you. You know, this passage is written for believers. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you're not going to get this, and it's not for you. But I'm going to assume that you are. If you're not, talk to me afterwards. I say to every one of you, every believer, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but use sober judgment in accordance with, you see that? The faith God has distributed to each of you. We learn in Ephesians 2, is it 8? That faith is a gift from God. Even your faith's not your faith. You say, oh, I always have my faith. Well, your faith is worthless except for the object it's placed in. You can place it in your truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. I have my faith. You have your faith. Who cares? What's the object of your faith? My object of my faith is Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ that saves me. He's given me the faith to put it in him, but he saved me on the cross. And God determined it in eternity past. And he sent Jesus to save me. Wonder of wonders. And so he said, start out with sober self-judgment. God has saved you. You're not your own. But be sober. Now, I'm going to use myself as this expert witness today because I was saved when I was 9. And I loved the Lord, but I was a mess. You know, I remember one time, oh, I can't tell all these stories, can I? Well, I'll tell this one. My mom came in the room, I love my mother, and there was a lamp broken by the bed, and I'm standing up on the dresser. Paula Jean, who broke that lamp? The Holy Spirit came in and blew it over. That one is funny, I think that's hilarious. I was a little liar from the day I was born, and it wasn't until God began to transform me. I lied into my early years of college, and Yes, I was known to sneak something in, wear it later. So I've had this forever, this whole thing. You know, and that truth was not in me. And God works those things out of you. But the point being, I had to have sober self-judgment. So I loved the Lord. And then when my mom died, he was very close to me. I really trusted him. He grew me up in my faith somewhat to trust him. Because my dad was grieving, my family was grieving. We moved to a new city. And who did I have? I trusted God. And he carried me through my teens. He gave me my husband, who is just, I don't want to say my rock because Jesus is, but he's a good substitute, you know. He's just so steady, and I'm such a mess. And he's a strong Christian. And then you know what? He went to seminary. I got all the teaching. I got all sorts of, I was here at the chapel. I just ate it up. And I love to study the Bible. I like to take the facts, and I like to digest them and to understand them. And I think, oh, I'm so equipped. And then we move, and God blesses my husband financially. Well, after you come out of seminary, you don't have to be blessed much to be blessed at all. We were so poor. But and I liked it. I liked this life over the seminarian life. And so as time went on, I began to participate in a few of those things I liked. Still teaching my Sunday school, children's Sunday school. But I like to think of it as I'm the sheep and my good shepherd watched me, and I nibbled a little here, nibbled a little more here, nibbled a lot more here. And I looked up, and where was my shepherd? And it was a very genuine experience, the beginning of my sober self-judgment. I was sitting in my dining room, my favorite room. I was just telling God how he blessed me, and I just burst into tears. Too much information, Paula. All right. And the Holy Spirit didn't say it loud, but in my heart he said, you know why you're sad. And I said, yep. You've wandered away from the shepherd, but the shepherd came after you. And he used that. He took me to a Bible study. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And I had to be asked 8 times. I was drugged there, and I thought, I've had enough Bible studies for, I can't even keep up with what I have. And when I went, and the Word of God began to be taught again, my heart was like a sponge that was dry. And that living water just came in because I knew I was unhappy, and I knew why. And then it got better. I said to myself, oh, I'm going to join this Bible study. I might be able to teach them some things. And I'm a busy woman. They're lucky to have me. And I went, and we had discussion time for part of it. And the women in there, they hadn't been to the chapel or Dallas Seminary. They didn't know the doctrines of the Word. You know what they did know? That they had the same Holy Spirit, the same hunger, the same love of Jesus Christ, the same desire to grow in their faith. But guess what? They weren't just talking about it. They'd tell how they'd applied it that week. They'd tell how I'd moved their spirit. They'd tell them the changes they were made. And they would say, Paula, how have you applied it? And I'd go, let me think about it. And that year, God took me to the, what'd you call it? The woodshed. And I had left the last day, and one of the girls in our group, I rolled my eyes every time she talked. She had the sweetest, most Pollyanna answer. I said in my mind, I roll, girl, get real. And I didn't stay for prayer time. I was a busy woman. And so she stood up and shared with the group. She said, I just want to thank my little group I've been discussing the passage with. Because you know I have stage 4 breast cancer and I don't have long to be with you. I couldn't get out of there fast enough. And I'm sharing this with you as the expert witness of what it means. Not only to chase the world, but to have not having sober judgment. And here I thought I was a special Christian. And God showed me, again, not out loud, but in my heart, he said, you know what sin I hate more than any? But Lord, I haven't been that big a sinner. Not on the outside. You know what sin I hate more than any? But I'm a seminary wife. I know your word. Not on the inside. He said, I hate pride. And he broke me. That sober self-evaluation was the change in my life, a paradigm shift. And I remember saying, will you just use me somehow? I feel so disqualified. I really was broken. I'm not saying that to impress you or pull a tear or whatever. I'm telling you the truth. And that evaluation changed my life. And I'm convinced today I would not be worth anything as a teacher until I had seen just what he saved me from. Just what he saved me from. And that's where you start. Sober self-evaluation. Now, for those of you in this room, you're not there. You're long past it. So you say, okay, here I am. These are my resources. Oh, and I'm using your time. Can y'all stay for just this much longer? You know, they say you only can last about 30 minutes. I've stretched you to the nines. So I'll just say something loud and wake you up. That sober self-evaluation is that beginning of understanding, what are my resources? What has God done in my life? Where am I spiritually? You're not going to give a brand new a believer that loves God intensely a big job of leadership, but you're going to give them something to do, and God's planned little things for them to do. And look what we find out. This transformed life isn't in a vacuum. You know what? Look at verse 6. No. Oh, there's so much more I want to teach you. Maybe I should bring this to next week. Well, let's sum this up. There'll be another chance. For just as each verse, we're back at 4, has body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, so there's many form one body, and each of us belongs to the other. You're not your own. You're His. You're not your own. You're your brothers and your sisters. You're your family. You're the church. And didn't Paul use a perfect illustration when he said the body? I mean, I'm going to talk real fast, but we're going to get this in. Imagine a person with only a mouth. Not so. Or how about they have ears and they have feet, but no arms and no head? Paul gave an illustration that everyone can get, right? After my cancer and after my treatment, I had to go to a PT because they were discerning, and it wasn't cancer, but was it muscle problem, soft tissue, or heart tissue? I went to this PT. She put her hand on my back and she said, "Oh Lord God, you have made us all so fearfully and wonderfully. Help me to help my sweet sister Paula." I just met her. I loved her. That was it. That's all. It was done. And she said, "Do you know we're so fearfully and wonderfully made?" And then began a conversation over these last weeks of some of the things that we know about the body. Do you know that if you take all your blood vessels and you take all your arteries and all your veins and you everywhere the blood goes and you stretch them out end to end, do you know how far that is? 2.5 times around the earth. Now, you want to know something even more fascinating? It happens every 4.5 seconds. Your body pumps your blood. If you take your DNA, each unique, let end to end, do you know how long it is? 10 billion miles. And then she went on to say, you know, in science and in medicine, we take disciplines. There's the brain doctor, there's the endocrinologist, there's the lung doctor, the skin doctor, and all the organs. And we treat them separately. She said, but it doesn't work that way. She said, it's very synergistic and organic. One doesn't work, the other won't work. They can't be treated separately. They have to be treated as a whole. And we're learning more and more of the truth of that. And the next week, I go to my doctor, and he said, the cancer took your thyroid, your little fat, your little brain fog. I was like, gee, thanks. Low energy, but it'll come back. Wonderful. And he said, do you know that when you don't just make that simple hormone thyroid, your pituitary all day long says, make more thyroid. It doesn't make it, and it begins to wear out your body. It affects your brain. It affects your, you get cold, all these things. And then my brother-in-law, he died because he had a problem with his liver. But the rest of him was completely healthy. He was 37 years old. But one day, with unfortunate circumstances, he overextended after he had been treated for this condition. Took him to the hospital that afternoon. 6 hours later, he was gone. We said, wait, what? It's just liver. Your liver can regenerate. What? They said, well, one thing shut down, another thing shuts down. Another. They are inextricably inseparable. And this is what Jesus says about the sacrificial life. You're not your own. You need everyone. You think, well, Dan's the mouth, the elders are the brains, the deacons are the hands. No, you're still missing every organ, eyes and ears. And God says that's part of the sacrificial life. And then so Paul goes on and he says, and I am wrapping it up, I promise. In verse 6, we have different gifts also according to the grace God's given us. Ephesians 2:10, we are predestined to walk in the good works that God's determined. You have an exact future. And until you grow up in your faith and you grow up in obedience and you begin to submit and lay your life down, you won't find it. It's called the fulfilled personality. It's where the deep water is. You know, I was not going to be a teacher. You could tell me to do anything else, but don't make me get in front of a crowd, because you know why? The last time I was in front of a crowd, I was in high school. It was a speech class. I forgot every word. I left the stage crying and the class hee-hawed. That was it for me. And God said, no, that's not it for you. And in His previousness, He gave me the knowledge I needed. In His grace, He broke me of self-aggrandizement. Now, don't get me wrong. I still struggle with it. People in this room know me, so I can't get away with that. And then He said, and I've given you all that you need. And He said, and I want you to teach in public. And the first time I taught, I didn't know your rear end could shake. Everything can shake. And you know, now, like right now, someone needs to go get that stick and just pull me off. It is my passion, and I love it, and God made me for that. I should have known when I talked so much there had to be something to do with it. Now, your gift can be your talent, but often it's not. And so he says, whatever your gift is, use it. And he gives a list of eight here. And they're doing and they're teaching. I don't have time to go into them. But you might be saying, wait, I have a gift if you're new to Bible study. Or you might be saying, I have a gift, I'm not sure what it is. Or you might be saying, I don't know where to serve. You want to know how to answer that? Be a part of the body. You can try to live that wonderful Christian life apart from it, but he says right here, we a body. Can you imagine ears trying to change a diaper? You're all needed. Well, let them do it. They're getting paid. No, you're missing the whole point. So you have to be a part of a body. You have to be familiar with the body. You have to get to know them enough to be involved in their lives to meet the needs. I will say, may I just give one more testimony here? That when I had cancer, there were some women in this class, one in particular, would send me notes, often was praying for me. And I thought, that's the body of Christ. And you're sitting there going, don't tell me I've got to do one more thing, use my gift one more place. Paula, you don't understand. We are at the end of our finances. I have two little children. We don't have enough time. That's the last thing. That's okay. That's part of the body. Because when you have a season of that, if you're part of a body, guess what? The rest comes in, comes around you, takes care of you. So you have a choice. You can be part of a body or you can do your own thing. I've been the do your own thing. It's not good. That's okay. I mean, you're fine. You'll manage. But you're missing the good stuff, the great stuff. So let me give you that final truth I want to give you, and I sure hope I wrote it down. Yes. A healthy body needs each member, and each member needs a healthy self-image, an understanding, not arrogant. Besides, you know what arrogance really is? Insecurity. Making up for it with their attitude and their actions, and not a low self-esteem. Woe is me, poor me. We're made in Christ in a new way. We're going to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He has a plan for us. The world doesn't know it. They can't know it. We know it. So my question to you is, will you participate? You want to know how to find out your spiritual gift? Go to the body. Be a part of the body. And you'll find that hands just start doing hand work. I work with a group of women that are so organized, that do those sorts of things I wouldn't want to do, and they go, it's great, I love it. I have a sister that works with children and said, oh, don't put me back there with the children. She will testify she loves working with the children. There are some women, they're at the end of their ministry, they rock babies. There are those that just are prayer warriors at home. So have you used your gift here at the chapel in particular? Have you invited someone to come and hear the good teaching? Are you... Our organization was founded by a woman that had been a missionary to China. She then came to the States. After health was, she'd been in an internment camp. Her health was broken. She came to the States. And I heard her give her testimony on the tape. And she said, when I got here to recoup, I taught the Bible. And a young group of women came to me and said, oh, teach us the Bible. And she was an aristocrat from England. She had this high voice that I loved to imitate her. And she goes, I will not. And they were startled. And she said, you Americans, you're just little pigs. You pull up to the trough. You show up. You eat. You go home. I'm not teaching you. And I have to tell you, in my own life, that rings a little too true. And God says, you're missing the good stuff. Not, you better get out. No, I love you, Lord Jesus. I want to serve you. I want my work here to make me shovel ready for the good things you have for me. I want to hear well done. I want to help others. I want to have the heart of Christ that's serving. And it begins right where you are. And if you begin to be a part of a body, that gift will come. Others will see it. You'll be affirmed in it. One last antidote. A dear girl that had stayed in my study for 6 years, she said, I want to teach like you. I said, well, I hope you can, maybe better and not so long-winded. And she laughed and she says, I've organized in my church a Bible study. We need a women's Bible study. I've been studying so hard 2 times. They come the first time and they won't come back the second. It's not her gift. But when people respond, as I begin to share what I was learning and people responded, then someone asked me to teach and then I taught and then one thing leads to the next. That's not on me. I know me. That's what God gave me. And let me just tell you, I love the line from the Chariot of Fires when they asked Eric, I can't remember his last name right now. Thank you, Little. Was later a missionary. He said, why do you run? He said, because I feel God's pleasure. And that's what happens when you begin to have a renewed mind, a sacrificial life you don't get, you gain. And then you get the real living. Yes, you struggle. We're going to get into that next week. Every day is a struggle, and every day is an opportunity to become a living sacrifice, but every day has its goodness. It's the best. I wish I could give every person my enthusiasm for it because I've been on both sides of the fence. I'm an expert witness for studying God's word and learning to obey him and trusting him. And I'm an expert witness for what it's like when you don't. Trust me, walking with God is great. Let's pray. Lord, I'm such a long-winded woman, but I pray that you will take these words, apply them to my heart first. Continue to pull up my heart to serve you, to use what you've given me for the body, to understand that the body has much for me. Lord, enable me daily, enable all of us to understand today is your day, Lord. I have an agenda, I have a list, I have a time, but Lord, you order my days. And then call us all to Bible study, not because we have to, but we want to talk to you, we want to love you, we want to know you, we want to obey you. Do this, Lord, because you've determined we will be like you. Make us willing subjects. In Christ's name I pray, amen.